Let's open our Bibles once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. And let me read once more verses 14 through 23. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Remember, these are the very words of the Lord Jesus. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. I think it's important for us to remember the context of this Olivet Discourse, the passage we just began to look at last week and the passage this week and then again next Lord's Day. This Olivet Discourse that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ, it actually begins this sermon of his in verse 5. But the thing I want you to remember is that this message takes place in the midst of Jesus' Passion Week. This is taking place in the very week leading up to his suffering and death on the cross. And here in Mark chapter 13 and verse 1, we see that Jesus has left the temple for the very last time. Which is significant. Jesus will never return to the temple again. And you remember, upon leaving, the disciples drew his attention to the magnificence of that place. We mentioned last week what an incredible structure it was. It wasn't the same temple that was rebuilt following the dispersion. Herod, who was the ruler there in Judea, the Jews hated Herod, and he was cruel to them, and yet he added on to this temple structure, and there's this incredible building there in Jerusalem, truly one of the wonders of the world at the time. And the disciples, upon leaving, were commenting to Jesus about the magnificence and the wonder of that building. Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus responded with words that certainly must have given the disciples reason for pause, to step back for a moment. And he said in verse 2, do you see these buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then in verse 3, as Jesus led those disciples over a short distance to the Mount of Olives and looking over across the valley to the temple, and what a spectacular view of the temple Jesus had. And we read how the disciples gathered together their thoughts and they asked Jesus what he meant about not one stone being left upon another. Did he really mean that the temple, this magnificent structure, this place where God met with his people, that it would be destroyed? And so they came privately to Jesus and they asked him, and you can read it there in verse 4, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be accomplished. I think it's important for us to understand not only the context, this is Passion Week, and you'll see the importance of that in a moment, but it's also important for us to understand something of the mindset of the disciples at this time. You've got to realize to them the destruction of the temple meant the end of the world. That's what it meant to them. To them, it was one and the same event. If the temple were destroyed, the world must come to an end. And the thing is, they weren't totally incorrect. You know, they weren't completely wrong. It was correct for them to see a connection between the destruction of the temple and the end of the world, but they were wrong to think of those things as one and the same event. And then in verses 5 through 13, as we noted last week, Jesus begins to answer their questions. And as we move into verses 14 through 23, he continues to answer their questions. And it becomes more apparent, I believe, that the destruction of the temple is a picture of the end of the world. That what Jesus says in regards to the destruction of the temple and the events that are associated with it is in fact something of an object lesson. It's to help us understand something about the end of the world and the events associated with that. And the reason Jesus tells us these things, brethren, is not that we might sit down and do all sorts of calculations and make all sorts of timelines and put together all sorts of color-coded charts figuring out seasons and times and dates for when the Lord might come again. It's not the reason that Jesus gives this discourse. No, he has a very simple reason, and the reason he has is that we might watch. That we might watch, and that we might be prepared, as we said last week, so that we endure to the end. And so with this in mind, let's consider the sermon before us today, there in verses 14, or the portion of the sermon, this section of it, verses 14 through 23. And in that, we'll consider what many people have called over the years the Great Tribulation. And from our text, I want us to gather our thoughts around three main things. It's there in the outline if you have a copy. The first one, an imperative to take refuge. Second, a warning of Great Tribulation given. And third, a glorious lesson for us to learn. So in the first place, an imperative to take refuge. Verses 14 through 18. Jesus says in verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Note the words, "let the reader understand." You're reading, right? I'm reading. "Let the reader understand." Well, we believe in what we refer to as the perspicuity of Scripture. It's a big word, isn't it, kids? Perspicuity. It means clarity. We believe in the clarity of Scripture. In other words, we believe that the Scriptures are given to us for our understanding and for our benefit. They're not esoteric. However, not all Scriptures are equally clear, right? Even Peter had some trouble understanding some of the things of Paul, and he said, "I've got to think about that, what Paul has said." So all Scripture is clear, given for us to understand, but not all Scripture is equally clear. All Scripture is God's Word, and it's for us to understand. And we admit that this is a bit puzzling to us, this passage here, this this verse 14. What is this abomination of desolation that Jesus speaks of? Well, an abomination in the Bible is something that is really ugly and something that's extremely hateful and detestable in the sight of God. You know that. So it's something, an abomination in the Bible is something that God finds repulsive, abhorrent. So simply, an abomination is something that God hates and that God rejects. And Jesus here speaks of the abomination of desolation. Well, to be desolate means to be left empty, deserted, as it were. And so here is something that is abhorrent to God, something he flat out rejects, of which he'll have nothing to do with except by way of judgment and cursing and wrath. Moreover, whatever it is, this abomination of desolation, if you know something of the Old Testament, and especially the book from where we read earlier, the prophet Daniel, you'll know that it's something which Daniel spoke of. However, Daniel spoke of it three times. In Daniel chapter, we won't turn to each of those, but in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, and verse chapter 11 and verse 31, and then in the chapter we've read, verse 11. And each time that Daniel spoke of it, this abomination of desolation, it seems to have something to do with the temple in Jerusalem. He's speaking of something hateful to God that's set up in the temple, leading to God's rejection and departure from the temple, therefore leaving it desolate, empty. Now, many believe that this prophecy of Daniel was at least partially fulfilled in the year 168 B.C. I would agree with that. When the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes came against Jerusalem. What a horrible time. In a very, very short period of time, he slaughtered thousands of Jews there in Jerusalem. He thought that they were conspiring with Egypt, and Greece was at war with Egypt, and Antiochus was going to stop that quick. And so he went into Jerusalem, slaughtering thousands of Jews, and in that he desecrated the temple by erecting an altar in the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine? In the Holy of Holies, he erected an altar to the pagan god Zeus, and he went on to defile that sacred place by offering an unclean pig as a sacrifice on the altar before that idol. Certainly blasphemous act, one remembered by the Jews of Jesus' day, for sure, his disciples, well aware of that reality. Abomination of desolation. Moreover, many then believed these words of Jesus were completely and finally fulfilled in the year 70 AD. I wouldn't go as far as to say completely and finally, and you'll see why in a moment, but certainly there is some fulfillment here. 70 AD, another date in infamy, when the pagan Roman general Titus led troops into Jerusalem and desecrated the temple, destroyed it, leaving not one stone upon another. And it seems obvious to me, at least in part, that Jesus has this in mind. Note how in verse 14, he's speaking to his disciples and he says to them, when you see, personally, when you disciples, when you see. And at the end of verse 14, he has a word to those who are specifically in Judea. Do you see it? To flee to the mountains when all of these things take place. You who are in Judea, when you see this take place, flee. So it appears that Jesus is speaking about an historical event, a happening in the life and time of the disciples in Judea. When they see the abomination of desolation of which Daniel spoke, standing where it ought not to, Jesus says, let the reader understand, have discernment, let them flee to the mountains. Moreover, Jesus is calling those who read these readers who read Daniel and hear his words to discern and to have some understanding about things that Daniel himself didn't understand. It's one of the clear evidences of the authority of Scripture and its inspiration that sometimes these men wrote and they weren't sure what it all was, and yet they wrote with such clarity, as God, as Peter says, as the Holy Spirit moved upon them. And what Jesus would have us to understand, what we need to get that Daniel didn't fully understand, is that these historical things are also a picture of the end. Brethren, they're not the end yet. That's what verse 7 says, as Jesus says to his disciples, talking about these things. And when you see these things, and when they begin to, it's not the end yet. Here's a picture of the end. William Hendrickson, and he's not alone in this. Many commentators have offered a very helpful analogy as to how we ought to view prophecy. And I think it's very helpful. And Hendrickson said, this is like someone driving towards a great mountain range. Maybe the Cascades, you know, maybe you're someplace down in southeastern Oregon and you're driving up towards the Cascades and way in the distance. And yet they seem to be, and you see in the Cascades, you see two peaks. And these two peaks, they seem to be very close together, even one in the same. Ever experienced that? But as you get closer, you begin to see, in fact, there's a great distance between that first peak and that second mountain peak. And that's what's going on here. That's what's happening here to the prophets and to the disciples. It appeared that the destruction of the temple and the return of the Lord at the end of the world were one and the same event. But Jesus was teaching them, beginning to teach them, yes, these things are connected, and yet separated by a great deal of time. Here is a picture of the end, but not yet the end. Nevertheless, and it's a vital lesson to all Christians, and I feel compelled to emphasize at this point something that I know we hold to be true, and it's important we realize that the end is coming. There is coming a day when time will be no more. And it's vital for us to realize that with certainty. And as that end draws near, we are to make haste to flee. We are to take serious the exhortations of Scripture to find safety and refuge. We just sang a shelter in the time of storm. It's important, brothers and sisters, that just not be an old gospel tune that we really like. But that be some truth that finds a place in our heart that moves us. That's the great point that Jesus is making. That's really the emphasis. If you don't see that emphasis, if all you see here are dates and timelines, you've missed it. You've missed it, you see. That's the great emphasis that Jesus is making here. He's telling us, don't fool around about this. This coming again. Take this serious. Make haste. Look at verses 14 through 18. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. Brethren, how are we to take those words except to understand them as words of haste and urgency? That's the point that Jesus has. It's as if Jesus was saying to them, flee! Hurry up! Take refuge! Refuge. It's interesting. Flee to the mountains, says Jesus. Brethren, refuge is no longer to be found in the temple. Refuge is no longer to be found in the things the temple represents. The ceremonies, the sacrifices of the law. Refuge is not to be found in Jerusalem. Jesus says, flee away. Run away from Jerusalem, away from the temple. It's interesting because in the Old Testament, often the temple was that place of security. You go and grab a hold of the horns of the altar, right? That's not what Jesus says here. Flee. Flee to the mountains, he says, for refuge. And do it with all haste, with all urgency. There's no time here. There's no time to linger around. No time to lose. Listen to Jesus. The one on the housetop, he's not to go down into the house, you see. Or, you know, in our day we might say, not down into the basement for safety. There's no refuge there. And I'm sure you know, you children may know this, that in Jesus' day, housetops were flat. And often people would go up there on the housetop for some respite, to the cool of the evening, to take a break or to find some privacy. And here Jesus is saying, in those days that I'm speaking of, don't go back down in your house to seek some refuge, but go down to flee away. Flee to the mountains. Don't go into your house to gather up and take out anything of value. No time for that. It's a time of urgency. It's a time to make haste. Jesus adds in verse 16, let the one who is in the field not turn back to get his clothes. You're out working and you're all dirty and sweaty. Don't go back for a change of clothes. Don't go back to your house. When you see these things, don't go back there for your traveling suit. Jesus says, no, let him flee in his work clothes. There's no time for that. It's a time of great urgency, is the point that Jesus is making. Don't make more of it than that. Jesus even says, and alas, woe for women who are pregnant and those nursing infants in those days. Why this woe? Well, obviously, they'd be limited in their ability to move quickly. Those nursing babies, they can't make great haste. And so Jesus is speaking of the degree of urgency in those days. That's his point. So much so that a pregnant woman, a nursing mother, will barely be able to flee to get out. This is an urgent matter. I hope you see the point that Jesus is making. Here's some urgency. Make haste. And Jesus says, pray that it might not happen in winter. Why not in winter? Well, because in the Middle East and Palestine in the winter, the rains begin to fall and they fall pretty heavy. And the rivers begin to swell and the streams and the rivers would become uncrossable. And travel on the roads was difficult, even dangerous. We met a lady this year in Hawaii while we were on vacation, a lady who escaped hunger with her family back in the 1950s. Dear, sweet lady named Mary. And she told the story about the night that they had to get out and the Russians were coming. And they made the decision, now's the time. I said, what'd you do? She said, we left. What'd you take? Nothing. Took the clothes off our back and we left. What a story. And it was in the winter, when it's December, and it was cold. And they had to cross the river. And the river was partially frozen. It's an issue of urgency. Jesus was simply saying, look, there's no time for delay. This is a time of great urgency and haste. That's the point. And if indeed Jesus has in mind, or at least in part, the events of 70 AD, that awful event back then his calling is really clear. Flee with all urgency and haste to the mountains. But friends, certainly Jesus is saying much more than that. Here is a call that means something not only to those living in Jesus' day. Here is a call that means something not only to those the days of the disciples or those people living even in the days of 70 AD, but here is a call which means something to us. In fact, it's a call that means something to all people everywhere from the time Christ first spoke these words until the time of his return. They're relevant and important words. The end is coming. Well, I know the world likes to make fun at that. But it is coming. And there is something that we have to do. There is something that we must. There's something that we need to do. We must flee with urgency, wasting no time. We need to find a place of refuge. As I mentioned, we sang earlier, a shelter in the time of storm. We need to take that serious. We need to find a place of hiding and protection and safety through the dark night of judgment that is certainly to come. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. There is a day coming. And we need to find a place to flee the wrath to come. Make no mistake about that. And the mountains will not be enough. The mountains will not do. It kind of reminds me of the prophet who says, I look to the hills from whence come my help, from where my help comes. And then he says, my help comes from the Lord. See, the hills, his help didn't really come from the hills. But the hills reminded him of the creator of the hills. His help comes from the Lord. Why does the book of Revelation say about those who have not fled to Christ, when he returns, those who do not believe in him, what will they do? The book of Revelation says they will cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them rather than face the wrath of the Lamb. God's Son. Yes, the Lamb of God, God's Son, whom they despised. Brother, he's our refuge. He's our shelter. He's our hiding place, a shelter in the time of storm. Refuge is in Jesus alone. Now, brethren, this is an end time message. You want an end time strategy? The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, you know, about what it would be like in the end times, how sin would abound and there would be disrespect for parents. I mean, on and on, he goes. And then he says, now here's what you do, Timothy. Preach the word. Preach the word. Here's an end time strategy. This is an end time message. Jesus saves. Jesus alone. You know, as in the days of Noah, there was but one refuge. And so in these days, our days, there is but one refuge. Our days, which are so much like the days of Noah, people were carrying on with life, with no regard for God. That's really the essence of it. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and working and just go on as if God didn't exist. Well, we see that in our day. And the refuge is the gospel ark of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Outside of him, there is only terror and danger and death. But in him, in Christ, there is refuge, safety, and life. Acts chapter 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so we need to. We must. We must flee to Christ alone with urgency and haste. Today. Today. While it's still the day of grace. While it is still the day of salvation. While it's still the acceptable time, the Bible says. Because Jesus is teaching us that there is a day coming when it will be too late. When it will no longer be the day of grace. When the day of salvation will be past. It's a common theme in the Bible. Isaiah 55:6, the prophets seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The acceptable time will come to an end. And friends, please get this. After that, no second chances. Not once he comes. Peter says that God was long-suffering and patient in Noah's day. That's what God is. We sang of the holiness of God. He is indeed a holy God. He's patient and long-suffering. But a day will come when God himself, they did come when God himself shut the door of that ark, you'll remember. No more invitations, no more entrance into life. None. None whatsoever. And so there's coming a day when there will be no more opportunity, no more second chances. None whatsoever. And so with all urgency and sincerity, I plead with you to flee to Jesus. He may come today. I don't know. He may not. One thing I do know, life is uncertain. Life is uncertain. So are you with all urgency seeking Jesus Christ? Do you understand anything of the nature of your sin? Do you understand what an offense you must be to God? Holy, holy, holy. What an offense. What an offense to God if still in your sins, if they still cling to you like dirty clothes, what a stench in his nostrils you must be if you've not been washed clean in the blood of Jesus. If you're not standing clothed in his righteousness, understand you've offended him. In our nature, we have all sinned against God. We've offended the very one who gives us life and breath. The very one in whom you move and walk, upon whose ground, whose air you breathe. You see, you're not your own. And don't be so arrogant to think so. He's the one who gives you the very next breath you take, and you're sinning against him. Against him. And do you realize, or do you think about the fact that it's him that you have to deal with, this God? And if you won't deal with him today, he'll deal with you in that day. So are you with urgency fleeing to Christ? Are you with haste seeking refuge in him alone? I thought about this a lot for the last couple of weeks as I've been looking over this whole Olivet discourse. And, you know, honestly, I think if we were to understand just a little, let's say 10% of our sin, even less maybe, if we were really to understand that, of just how ugly it is to God. Of what an offense it must be to God. You know what we would do? We would run to Christ for refuge with so much greater haste and urgency if we just had a small understanding of that. Daily, our cry would be that of the great hymn we sang. We wouldn't only sing it, we would live it. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself. Indeed. There's no other refuge. There's no other place. Oh, the wisdom and the grace of God. You ever think about that? You ever think about how wonderful the gospel is? You need to flee to the very one you've offended. And if we understand even 10%, maybe less, of the horrors of hell. We preached on hell several weeks ago. And, oh, what an awful place. And you know, I tried to emphasize that and labor that. If we just grasp temper, maybe less, the hell that we deserve and what it would be to be completely and utterly separated from all the mercy and grace of God forever and ever and ever, without hope, we would flee to Christ with greater urgency and haste. And you know, I'm convinced the reason we don't is we don't think about these things very much. Now, the world certainly doesn't. But even here, right here, we don't think about eternity as much as we ought to. But Jesus warns us of these things here. There is a heaven, and there is a hell. There is eternity. Now Jesus goes on not only to tell us to take refuge in haste with urgency, but he goes on to tell us about a great tribulation to come in verses 19 through 22. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. It seems clear to me that here Jesus has in view events that go far beyond those things which took place in 70 AD. And yes, it was a horrible time, a horrible day of tribulation. You can read about it in the historian Josephus. He wrote that no city had ever been destroyed with such terror and horror and violence as Jerusalem in 70 AD. The estimates were that over 1 million Jews were slaughtered and tortured and crucified. Blood literally flowed in the streets. You can read about that in Josephus. But there's been terrible horror and tribulation since then, right? And here Jesus speaks of a time of tribulation that far exceeds them all. Again, brother, not to downplay its awfulness and horror, but what happened in 70 AD was just an object lesson, a small picture, as it were, of what is indeed coming. Here is a tribulation that will come just prior to the return of Christ in that brief time when Satan is released. It will be unlike any tribulation ever, Jesus says. Now, these are his words, since the creation of the world. And take note of that. In verse 19, Jesus specifically makes mention of the creation of the world, and he adds to it that God is the creator. Now why? To remind us of God's almighty sovereign power. To remind us that he is still in control. This great tribulation indeed, terrible, horrific, it will be. But make no mistake, it's not outside his control. This is absolutely no surprise to God. It's under his sovereignty. It's under his rule. It is under his authority. We say it often, don't we? And it's absolutely true. He's on the throne. He is still and always in control. He's in control of Satan's short time. He's in control over the great tribulation that's to come. And isn't that really clear when Jesus says there in verse 20, "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Brother, what a wonderful and encouraging thing it is. As Jesus speaks of great tribulation, as he speaks of terrible days of wrath, we can be comforted to remember that in wrath, God remembers mercy. I think of that, my favorite hymn, "Great God of Wonders." It's based upon Micah 7:18. This God who is holy, this God who is a God of vengeance and wrath, he delights in mercy. And so God himself, words of Jesus, shortens the days of the great tribulation. He himself rules over Satan and makes his time a brief time. Now, brother, think about this. Think about those words of Jesus. Consider the thought of his not shortening those days. What would that be like? Well, we don't have to speculate. We don't have to guess, do we? Jesus tells us, it's right there in verse 20. If he didn't shorten those days, what would happen? No human being would be saved. We've talked about this in our consideration of the Christian struggle in the world, the Christian in all of his armor from Ephesians 6. This battle that every Christian is engaged in is not simply against flesh and blood. And here it becomes so clear and obvious that in Satan's brief time, in these days just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is far more at work than simply the forces of sinful men and nations. And Jesus says, no human being, no flesh would be saved. There are spiritual, demonic forces at work that would spare no human being. But notice the Lord doesn't say he shortens those days to spare all human beings. That's not what Jesus says. But, says Jesus, for the sake of the elect whom he chose. What amazing consolation for the people of God, even as Jesus emphasized in verse 19. Not only does Jesus emphasize creation, but it's God that created creation. And so here he emphasizes not only the fact of election, but God chose the elect. Now, sometimes people come to this verse or verses like these, and they ask the question upon reading that, oh, well, am I one of the elect? Am I one of the chosen? In context, will I endure to the end? Will I survive this great tribulation to come? Am I elect? If that's the question you're asking, friend, it's the wrong question. It's the absolute wrong question. Don't begin with the question, am I elect? You should begin with the question, do I believe? Do I believe? When you talk to people about election and the grace, listen, they don't like that. They don't like God. They don't like the grace of God. They don't like that God's in control. Get them all. Don't let them get you off track. The question is, do you believe? It's the vital lesson that Jesus is driving home in this whole passage. Do you believe? It's not about charts. It's not about timelines. It's not about dates. But are you fleeing urgently for refuge to Jesus Christ? Are you fleeing with all haste? What do we say today? Making tracks to Christ. Are you throwing yourself upon him as your only hope of salvation? You see, here's the thing. All who truly believe on Christ are elect. And all the elect believe on Christ. And you're not elect because you believe. No, you believe because you are elect. To God be the glory, right? So don't start with the question, am I elect? But start with the question, do I believe? You see, and that's a question that all must be asking. Especially you young people here. It's a question you need to ask yourself. And listen, I know your circumstances. I remember going to church, you know, when I was young, teenager. You know why I went there? My parents took me. That's why I went there. Just like they brought you, Sunday after Sunday. And those of you beginning to grow up, and I'm not talking down to you, please. But as you're beginning to mature, you're beginning to think about going out into the world. You're asking yourselves all kinds of questions. What am I going to do in life? Where will I go to college? What kind of a job will I have? Or what kind of job ought I to seek? What kind of person am I going to marry? Where will I live? What kind of home will I live in? Real questions. But ask yourself today the question that is the absolutely most important question. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You young people, ask yourself that question. Look into your heart. Ask. Have I cast myself upon Christ? That's the question of urgency. That's the question you must settle. Have you settled it? And if not, why not? Why not? It's a question for all of us, each and every one of us. Talking to the young people really soon. But listen, that's a question for all. Do I believe? And if by God's grace alone you're able to say, yes, Lord, I do believe. Oh, Lord, listen, I'm still a sinner. Lord, have mercy. I fall short of your glory. Lord, help my unbelief. But yet, Lord, I throw myself on your mercy in Christ, the rock of ages, in whom I alone hide. Lord, you're my keeper. You're my help and salvation. Then here is comfort and hope. You see, the Lord loves his people. He loves you. And the Lord has shortened the days of the great tribulation for your sake. What a great lesson. And the point is, regardless of the day, but even in the worst day, you see, he'll keep you. He'll keep you from being deceived or overtaken or fallen away. If you don't believe that, read 1 Peter chapter 1. I was going to turn and read it, but we'll run out of time. 1 Peter chapter 1. There's this inheritance in heaven. It's reserved up there for us. And even in the midst of it all, which those Christians that Peter was writing to, they were in the midst of it. Peter says, you're kept by the power of God unto the day of salvation, even through great tribulation. Now back in Mark chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Is it any wonder, brother? And it's a familiar theme for the Lord Jesus, that there would be many deceivers, and that many will be deceived, but not those who are truly in Jesus Christ. It's just not possible. Jesus said, I know my sheep. I know them by name. They hear my voice. They know my voice. They follow me. They won't follow another. Not his sheep. I love the way Calvin put it almost 500 years ago. God will remember his gracious covenant and will spare the elect. However frail and slippery the condition of the godly may be, yet here is a firm footing upon which they may stand, for it is not possible for them to fall away from salvation, to whom the Son of God is a faithful guardian. There's that wonderful hymn we sing. We sing it often, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, and it will, there will be opposition, even opposition that may come close to home. Endeavoring to shake that soul, Jesus says, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Brethren, take courage. This is Jesus' promise to his own. And that's why, in grace, he's forewarned us, you see. That's why we have this Olivet Discourse, so that we would endure to the end, that we would be prepared. So in the third place, a gracious lesson to learn. Verse 23. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Be on guard. The King James, I think, says, take ye heed. In other words, pay attention. Keep your eyes open. Because I'm giving you an important object lesson. Don't miss it. In the destruction of the temple, see and understand what happens there and learn from it what will happen at the end. Pay attention to these things and stand upon my word. Jesus says, I'm telling you. I have told you all things beforehand, he says. Do you see it? You know, in school you take up the subject of the study of history. It was one of my favorite subjects. I still love history. I love church history. I'm not a historian, but I love to read church history and biography. History is the study of things that have happened in the world that have brought us to the place where we are today. And it's vital we understand and we know something about history. We don't want to repeat the mistakes of the past, right? And Jesus was a great teacher of history, and he not only tells you what has happened, but he accurately tells you what's going to happen. After all, history is really his story. And he tells us how things will end, tells us what will happen. In the New Testament, we have history in the New Testament, right? We have several historical books in the New Testament. We have we have the Gospels, our history. And then we have two history books specific, the book of Acts, and we have the book of Revelation, two history books. And we know how the book of Acts ends. The Apostle Paul, that great missionary to the Gentiles, he's chained. But the Word of God remains unchanged. It continues and it goes forth. And so, brethren, that implies, and actually I should say more than applies, that, you know what that means? That means, that assumes victory. And what's assured at the end of Acts is made abundantly clear in the second book of church history, the book of Revelation. And you read Revelation, you read it to the end, and you'll know who wins. It's not Satan. It's not deceivers. It's not the haters. It's not all the opposition. It's not the world. It's Jesus Christ. And he tells us how things will go. How things will go for all of us. And he tells us how things will end and what will happen. He doesn't give us all the details, and we shouldn't speculate about things he doesn't give to us. But he gives us all that we need to know. And so his aim for us is not that we would be all exercised to chart out and try to figure out in the exact date, you know, of his return, as some have done. His aim is rather that we would be fully prepared for his return. Listen to these words of Sinclair Ferguson. When Jesus speaks about the future, his words are meant to change the way we live in the present. So much of today is about living in or for the moment, because there's no thought about tomorrow, especially no thought about eternity. But this world is not all there is. This life is not all there is. There is a world to come. Friends, there is a heaven and there is a hell. I was talking to someone a couple weeks ago, and one of the things, I certainly didn't agree with all the doctrinal positions of the church in which I grew up in, but years ago, I'll tell you this. When you went to church on Sunday, you never ever left that you did not know that there was a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. You knew that. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. There is eternity. There is eternal life in heaven and eternal death in hell. The one is wonderful. It's way beyond description. It will make all the suffering of the great tribulation worth it in comparison. Paul said in Romans 8, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings, plural, of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There is heaven and there is hell, eternal death, terrible and horrific beyond description. It will make all the sufferings of the great tribulation, all the sufferings of this life look like a walk in the park. And the question is, where are you going to spend eternity? Where will eternity find you? There's only one way to answer that question, and it's with another question. Where are you today? Where are you today? Remember when God sought out Adam in the garden? You think he couldn't find him? He didn't know where Adam was? Adam, where are you? Oh, poor God. He's lost Adam. Adam, God was seeking Adam for Adam to search himself out. Adam, where are you today? And that's the question. There's only one way to answer that question. It's with this, where you spend eternity. Where are you today? Today is still the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Today is still the acceptable time. I ask you, with nothing but love and concern for your never dying soul, have you fled to Jesus with all haste, with all urgency, as if your life depended upon it? Because it does. It really does. Have you hid yourself in Him? And if you have, by His grace, are you calling others to do so as well? It's the great need. It's all around us, isn't it? Jesus said, and we looked at it last week, back up there in verse 10, the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. That's the great work, you see, of the church. That's the great commission. It's not to speculate and figure out the date of Jesus' return or to be all socially engaged, but to preach His gospel. It's the only gospel. To tell others there's a Savior. To call others to cast themselves upon Christ. To look to His cross. And brethren, isn't that the very context of our passage? We recently preached a series of messages on the cross. It's the very context of this passage. It's the week of Jesus' passion. And He leaves the temple for the last time as if to say, look, your attention ought not be there anymore. Oh, it was wonderful, that place. Yes, look at how marvelous it is, all those stones. It served its purpose. The altar, the sacrifices, the ceremonials of the law, all of those things were shadows. They were types. They were pointing to Me, Jesus says. And I'm going somewhere. I'm going somewhere this very week. I've left the temple, and I'm going to the cross. And that's where you need to focus. That's where you need to look. That's where you need to flee. Friends, it's only what Jesus has done there that will bring you salvation out of tribulation, out of death in Satan's dominion. Flee to Christ. Flee to wrath to come. Go to Christ for refuge. And then, only then, will you be prepared. We sang earlier that wonderful hymn of gospel invitation. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. The hymn writer only had to say it once. I'm glad he said it three times. None but Jesus. May God help us. May God give us, each and every one of us, grace to hide ourselves in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day that You've given to us. We've asked, Lord, for Your presence and help, and we thank You that You are a faithful God who hears the prayers of Your people. And we thank You for this word, this word of solemn warning, that we have received from the very mouth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, to take His words seriously. We pray that the Holy Spirit may drive them home to our hearts. We pray for those who are here this morning who don't know Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that You would grant unto them repentance and give to them faith to embrace this all-sufficient Savior, one whom You have given for the very purpose of saving the likes of us. And Father, we pray that as we trust You and as we lean upon You, Father, that we would be quick to tell others to flee to Christ. Hear us as we pray. Dismiss us now with Your love. Give us a time of fellowship. Bring us back together shortly that we may seek You out in prayer, and we'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.